As a means of bringing our studies of dispensations to a conclusion, we've been talking about the dispensational place of various books. And we might just review some of the things that we've said. Remember, as far as God's dealings with Gentiles, we have Job, we have Genesis 1, 2, whatever. And then as far as Israel, we have the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we have, so far, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then, of course, Acts, the first part, which I would say 1 to 12, just as I'd be willing to put 1 to 16 on Genesis. And then we have the body of Christ. Acts 13 to 28, of course. Paul's epistles. And let's see, we've discussed some of these others, but not all of them yet. When I say Paul's epistles, by the way, I do not mean Hebrews. I think I should make that very clear. Some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. What? Well, Pink's not the only one. There are a lot of people that think Paul wrote Hebrews, but there are many good reasons to say that Paul did not. Not just doctrinal ones. There are matters of Greek grammar. The Greek of Hebrews is different, significantly different, from that of almost all the rest of the New Testament. No, Acts and Luke are a similar character to Hebrews. And it may be that Luke wrote Hebrews, or it may be that Apollos wrote Hebrews. And I'm not sure that it matters much to me which one. I would suspect Apollos. The reason being that Luke seems to have a little way of introducing his books. And see, both of them start out with this introduction to the lover of God. Now, some people think it's a man's name. I don't. But that's another question. See, Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Theophilus is just a word that means lover of God, actually. And I don't know any place else where a man Theophilus is mentioned. I would find it rather suspicious that two entire books of the New Testament are directed to a person, two large books of the New Testament, two of the longest books of the New Testament, or of the Greek Scriptures, are addressed to a man we read nowhere else of. But that's a minor point, and I don't really care. But at any rate, Hebrews doesn't start off that way. Apollos seems to me to be a strong case in point for Hebrews, and I don't really care for now. But at any rate, when I say Paul's epistles, I mean from Romans through Philemon. That is not the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of James, we've already discussed. It comes squarely in this camp. And another thing should be mentioned. When we talk about Genesis 1 to 11 or 1 to 16, however you want to put it, belonging under God's program with the Gentiles, we mean that only because it deals with history. It was written by Moses during the time that God was dealing with Israel. But of course, being history and referring back to those other events, why, it has to deal with them in that sense. Well, the same could be said for Acts 13 to 28. There are things in Acts 13 to 28 that are not consistent with God's dealings with Israel, but yet Luke's primary goal was not to reveal to us the mystery, but was to give us a bit of history. So now we've mentioned James, we've mentioned 1st and 2nd Peter as belonging squarely in the camp of those books written to Israel, and of course, when we deal with this kind of subject is when we make other people mad. I think we ought to understand that, because there are many people around who are perfectly willing to say, yeah, I'm a dispensationalist. Yes, God still has a program with Israel. Yeah, I don't know what to do with the early chapters of Matthew and all these other things. But when you come over and take some of these epistles and say, now those are not to the church, the body of Christ, they get mad. I mean, you'll notice the headings in our Bibles and how they reflect the common thinking. Look at James, the general epistle of James. What does general mean? That means to all the church. You don't find general in front of Paul's letters. It's just the epistle of Paul. But you'll find general epistle. Well, I realize that Darby may not repeat this, but nevertheless, that's the common designation. For those who want to defend the King James at all costs, they keep all these common designations, even when they're not any good. But if anything, they're the least general epistles, because, of course, as we've seen, James and 1st and 2nd Peter are clearly directed to Jews. And so to call them general epistles is just plain silliness. I find it rather interesting that 1 John has the same designation, but 2 and 3 John don't, and that's because they're written to individuals. But you know, even Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, all of Paul's epistles are viewed as special epistles. I doubt very seriously that Ephesians ever was. Okay, now we're ready to look at 1 John. Actually, we should consider 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all together. And they really belong with the same category as, of course, the Gospel of John. I find it rather interesting, though, that for the most part, those who are dispensationalists are not very clear on what they want to do with the writings of John. Generally, those who are dispensationalists, for example, take the book of Revelation, and they take the first three chapters as pertaining to church, but chapter four on they take as pertaining to Israel. They take the Gospel of John and they'll take parts of it as pertaining to Israel and parts of it as pertaining to the body of Christ, and they take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as pertaining to the body of Christ. Interestingly enough, O'Hare almost did the very same thing. If you read his discussion of where the writings of John belong, of course, he has the whole of Revelation for Israel, but he has the rest of the writings of John as being for the body of Christ. Mr. Stamm, of course, has them all as being for Israel. Now, let's look at Galatians 2 before we look at that. Although I must admit, I don't see how anyone who puts the 12 in the body of Christ can do anything but decide that James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John are for the church. You know, if these fellows are in the body of Christ, by what twist of logic can we then argue that their writings have nothing to do with us? It's a rather interesting twist of logic, isn't it? But Galatians 2, 7 to 9. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And of course, this is a great division. The good news belonging to the circumcision, the good news belonging to the uncircumcision. They're different gospels. They are contradictory gospels. They are not the gospels that have to do with salvation. I think we ought to get that clear right away. They are gospels that have to do with standing and position dispensationally. That is, they have to do with the believer's hope. The good news of the circumcision, of course, that has to do with the fact that in the kingdom there's going to be a superior position for the circumcision and that the kingdom promises are going to come to pass. That's the gospel of the circumcision. The gospel of the uncircumcision, that which we preach, is that all of those today who trust in Jesus Christ are saved into the same hope. Now, you'll notice that last part of it is very important. We'll look at the gospel of the uncircumcision in a minute, but I want us to understand it's the hope that's called in question. The blood of Jesus Christ is foundational to both of these messages. And as we've said before, we make ourselves look silly in some people's eyes, and legitimately so, if we try to argue that no one prior to Paul understood anything about the blood of Jesus Christ. Especially when we can find strong evidence that the gospel of the blood of Christ is even written in the stars, as well as find many references to it in scriptures. But Galatians 2:7, we've already read. Verse 8 says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and the reason for that thing was not, some might think it a slur, I don't think so. The point is that the James that we associate with the 12, that we should associate with the 12, was dead in Acts 12. And this James is the James, the Lord's brother, the one who stood up in Acts 15 and delivered a verdict. And every single one of these three wrote books: James, Peter, and John. In fact, if we take their writings, we have all of the so-called general or Catholic epistles, except for that of Jude. Now, Hebrews, some people think of it as a Jewish epistle, and the others as general or Catholic epistles. Actually, they're all Jewish epistles, but we're trying to, be careful in giving some of the common designations. So when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they into the circumcision. Now, how in the light of that verse can anyone teach that these three fellows wrote epistles to the Gentiles? See, that's what they're teaching. They're saying that Paul in Galatians 2:9 didn't know what he was talking about. Even if you think of the unthinkable and have them write to only Jewish members of the body of Christ. I mean, to me, no one can give a solid explanation of Galatians 2:9 that's consistent with having James, Peter, and John in the body of Christ. Here's the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but James, Peter, and John, you fellows, you go to the circumcision. And what's more, this didn't just mean, as some might think, that Paul would never go to Jewish synagogues, because he did. But it meant that they had a special ministry to those of the circumcision who were already saved. And so far as the record in the book of Acts is concerned, after this meeting, this happens in Acts 15, we have not got a single record of them doing anything evangelical, or evangelistic, I should be more careful. That is, we have no record of them ever going to those who were unsaved. Some may think they did. If they did, we'd have to at least say the record is silent. In fact, any evangelistic work that seems to go on among Jews went on under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian church was founded shortly after that in Acts 18, and of course it came primarily from those who met in a synagogue. So Paul was not disobeying this. Paul understood this. They went to those who were circumcision, both inwardly and outwardly. And Paul went to everyone else. And of course, those who were Jews, when they trusted in Christ, ceased being Jews. And so they were, at least in some sense of the word, not circumcision ever. So John, to me, Galatians 2:7-9 would take care of who John had to be writing to, even if we didn't have anything in John's writings that told us elsewhere, told us anything any more specific than that. Now, we've already analyzed the book of John, so let's go back to 1 John and let's notice some of the things that it says. Now, don't get me wrong. Much of Scripture deals with principles. And when we deal with principles in Scripture, or things that are sometimes called doctrinal rather than dispensational, truths that are valid in every dispensation, when we deal with those kinds of truths, though, it really doesn't matter where we get them. God hates sin. That's a basic principle in Scripture. Now, I find it in the epistles of Paul, but I also find it in Genesis, and I find it in Revelation. I find it in every book of the Bible. I even find it in Esther, the one book that does not mention the name of God. So we find that very principle in every portion of Scripture, do we not? And we can mention some other general truths too. So when we talk about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and other books as not being for us, we mean those portions of them that are dispensational are not for us. Well, now let's notice some of the emphasis here in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I mean, the emphasis here is on that with which we have had physical contact. And of course, this is because Israel's blessings are physical. This is one of the... It wasn't enough just to have a spiritual sign, and by the way, we all require that. But we understand the word sign to be somewhat different. That is, we all require that whoever is teaching the Word of God measure up to the Word of God. See? And that's very appropriate, but that's a spiritual thing. That's not physical at all, and that's not miraculous in any sense of the word, except as becomes the miracle of the new birth. So I guess we could even argue that is miraculous, but a different kind of miracle. But Israel required the physical miracles. And he goes on, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us physically." See, he isn't just talking about spiritually. He includes that, I don't question. But he is talking about the physical manifestation as well. 1 John 4:2 and 3. And notice the emphasis here. And I think we need to contrast this with the emphasis that we find in Paul's letters, because there is a difference in emphasis. 1 John 4, and let's see, verses 2 and 3. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." The emphasis in God's dealings with Israel is the fact that the Messiah came in the flesh. Now, of course, we too expect people to believe in the incarnation. But the emphasis for us is that Jesus is God. 1 Corinthians 12, in almost an identical circumstance. That is the question of testing those who were good prophets and bad prophets. Says that the test is that when it's the Spirit of God speaking, the Spirit of God testifies that Jesus is Lord. But when it's a false spirit, the testimony is that Jesus is accursed. But the testimony, that is the emphasis of the testimony, in the kingdom program is the coming in the flesh of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 3 of 1 John 4. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Or is it in the world? So, there's a clear emphasis here on that which is of the physical realm. Now, you find quite a contrast with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This, you know, in a sense, you could say, except for a short portion in Romans, that is the second chapter, you could say the 1st and 2nd Corinthians are Paul's most Jewish epistles. Because the people they're dealing with were people who were Jews. But 2 Corinthians 5, for example, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You know, we're not just talking about those verses that say the Jews require a sign, the Gentiles seek after wisdom, but here's one that contrasts faith and sight. Now, there's nothing wrong if God were to lead us by the cloud and the fire, as he did Israel of old. There'd be nothing wrong with saying, "I walk by sight," because that would be God's appointed means of leading. But that is not God's appointed means of leading today. Today, we walk by faith, not by sight. And I don't care which way you walk with the Lord, it's hard at times. I mean, it's hard to be a minority. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. Verse 16, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Our emphasis is not on the earthly life of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we don't believe all the facts about the earthly life of Christ. But the emphasis is on the deity of Jesus Christ. The work on the cross, of course. You say, but that's a work he did while in the flesh. I agree. But you see, the Jew would have to see far more significance in other aspects of Christ's life than we can. His circumcision, his baptism, his miracles. Those are things we see and believe, but we know they have no direct relationship to our lives. Actually, any thought of the believer following Christ in baptism should be dispelled by 2 Corinthians 5:16, should it not? Because that's an attempt to know Christ after the flesh. Now, back to 1 John. There are other things that we could say. There's the emphasis on that which we have seen with our eyes. We find it in the verse that we've already mentioned. We also find it in 2 John in verse 7. We looked at these in our studies in Matthew in connection with the Antichrist. But nevertheless, we're looking at it under a different topic here, so we'll notice this. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John verse 7. 2 John is one of those very, very short epistles of one chapter, so it's simply verse 7. And of course the idea here is simply that those who are unwilling to talk about the earthly existence of Christ, this is the evidence that they are antichrist. Now, again, I think we have to point out, we too teach the details of Christ's earthly ministry. It's just a difference in emphasis. The emphasis here is on the physical. The emphasis is also on the messiahship of Christ. We've already seen that in a couple of these verses, but let's notice some others. Oh, 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John 2, 22. And of course, I think we all understand that our emphasis in preaching the gospel is to tell men that Jesus is Lord. And boy, they have all kinds of ways of trying to avoid the doctrine that of the Trinity, in particular the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God, yet distinct from the Father. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's an interesting little twist, but you understand what it's talking about? Everyone that loves the Father should love the Son. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? And of course, the slogan among the Jewish folks is that they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they say they love him, but they don't love his Son. And so 1 John 5:1 is a little jab at that idea. If you love the Father, you should love the Son. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So the emphasis, of course, is on the messiahship of Jesus Christ, as well as his deity. But the emphasis is, of course, his messiahship. And, of course, some of the other verses that we've mentioned also talk about the messiahship. Then, of course, we have the strong emphasis on the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 and on. We've read some of these also earlier this evening, but we haven't read verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And, of course, before we started, we talked a little bit about the anti-missionary laws in Israel. I think they're going to get stronger. I think they're going to get stronger because Israel has, as we prepare for the tribulation, not as we, but I mean the world, as the world gets ready for the tribulation, I think we're going to see more anti-Christian feelings in the state of Israel. Because that's got to be the predominant philosophy during the time of the tribulation. So, of course, there's these various verses and their emphasis. Now, some of the things we've looked at so far are primarily one of emphasis. But we look now at one that's not just one of emphasis, but something else. 1 John 5:16. This is nothing to do with today, even from a minor standpoint. I mean, we preached that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is the Lord, but the main emphasis is that He is Lord today. They will preach, of course, that Jesus is Messiah and that He is Lord, but their emphasis will be His Messiahship. But in verse 16 of 1 John 5, we have something that has absolutely nothing to do with us today. And we can notice several others here too. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, of course, this is in a context of prayer promises, essentially. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, that's with the idea that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears and actually answers yes. Some who read that verse today act as if his answer may be no, and that still fulfills 1 John 5:14. And that's not true. But it's also the case that even with the prayer promises of the gospel records in 1 John 5, that there is the insistence that what is asked be according to God's will. Some of our brethren, in talking about the prayer promises, have acted as if that was never a requirement in the gospel records and here, but it is. It was not the idea that they could just go off and ask anything, but they must ask something according to His will. But then they had the gift of knowledge, so they knew when it was according to His will and when it wasn't. So you see, there was always that possibility that they could be sure when they asked that the answer was yes. With us, that possibility does not exist. With them, it did. Of course, even then, it's rather intriguing to me that when some of these outfits want to point to prayer promises, they point to things that have nothing to do with prayer, like Matthew 18, which has to do with church government, has nothing to do with prayer promises. I always get a kick about people using that verse. If two agree, and some people come along and say, oh, they've used that verse undispensationally. No, they haven't. They've used it unscripturally. Because they've taken a verse that has to do with church discipline and used it as if it were a prayer promise and then pulled it out of the wrong dispensation on top of it. They've used it stupidly. Verse 15 of 1 John 5. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now that's the definition of saying that God hears a man. This idea that when we say God hears a man, it means He still might answer no, is a violation of the biblical definition of God hearing prayer. When it talks about God hearing prayer, it means God answering yes. And that was an assurance they had when they asked something according to God's will. Now, in connection with that, we have verse 16. And this whole passage makes no sense in the present dispensation. Because, you see, part of the prayers had to do with the prayer of forgiveness. And the prayer of forgiveness was at times not to be offered. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Now, the trouble is that some theologian more interested in building a church than in trying to find out what the Bible taught ran away with this verse. You see, that verse does teach that there is such a thing in the kingdom program as mortal and non-mortal sin. Now, I don't care whether you call a non-mortal sin a venial sin or whatever. I mean, you can use any word you want to describe the non-mortal sin. But you see, 1 John 5:16 teaches that in the kingdom program, there is such a thing as mortal and venial sins. Right? And the mortal sin was not to be prayed for. it was not did not mean that you gave more indulgences or you gave more this or more that, which is, I'm afraid, the teaching of the Roman Church. The Roman Church has taken doctrines that seem similar to 1 John 5:16. They've taken them out of that dispensation, they put them in the present dispensation, and then they've distorted them anyway. Because you can sit before the priest and say, I've done all sorts of things which the church calls mortal, and they say, well, just put $500 in the plate and your sins are forgiven, or whatever they tell you to do. I don't know what penances they ask you to do. And I know they're more careful about their penances in our country than they are in because Americans, well, they just are too well read to get away with some of the things. But there is an unpardonable sin in that age. Now, we do not have an unpardonable sin today. Romans 5:20 should settle that for anyone. The unpardonable sin has to do completely with Israel. Now, some think that perhaps in 1 John 5:16, we'll turn to Romans 5:20, but I can talk about 1 John 5:16 as returning. Some think that that sin unto death may even be broader than the unpardonable sin. I don't know. It sounds an awful lot to me like what we have in Matthew 12, but I realize that in 1 John 5:16 it's an individual sin, whereas in Matthew 12 the unpardonable sin seems to be a national sin. But nevertheless, we have in Romans 5:20 this statement: moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now you see, if you have an unforgivable sin, then you have a superabounding grace, and that's just impossible in this age, right? The greater the sin for the believer, the greater the grace. Romans 5 and verse 20. There is no way that anyone living in this dispensation can, during the time of this present dispensation, commit the unpardonable sin. But what? Well, back in the old, in Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin was to slander the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the Holy Spirit will again minister during the time of tribulation. And the interesting thing is this, that for a Jew to take the mark of the beast is an absolute slander against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, those who think that it's a separate sin will still argue that it's the taking of the mark of the beast. Whatever it is, I think it's the taking of the mark of the beast anyway. And that's a sin. There's no point in, you know, anyone, even during that day, when they're under the policies again of John 20, where they can forgive and hold back forgiveness of sins, there is no way that any man can be forgiven for taking the mark of the beast. That's it. See, once he does that, he's had it. Now, you say, but from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God, we know that God is working all things and that sort of thing. We understand that.
Well, are you talking about the future when they take the mark of the beast?
Yes. See, that's during the tribulation. And that's when these things will become very important. There's no way that anybody today can commit an unpardonable sin.
You're talking about believers, though. I mean, you're referring to both. You know,
well, but there's, okay. But even unbelievers today cannot commit the unpardonable sin. They can refuse to trust in Jesus Christ and hence never be forgiven. But and you can say, well, if a man dies without Christ, that's unforgivable. Well, but his sin was not in trusting in Christ, and had he chosen to trust in Christ, that would be forgiven. So the sin is not itself unforgivable. The man himself, however, is unforgiven. See, there's a lot of difference. When we talk about an unforgivable sin, we're talking about a sin the character of which is that it cannot be forgiven. And if you commit a sin, and this person over here commits a sin, and it's the same sin, but he dies without Christ, somebody says, well, that was unforgivable in his case. Well, but it's not the nature of the sin itself that caused it to be unforgivable. It was the nature of the man that caused it not to be forgiven because he didn't turn to Jesus Christ. So the sin was not forgiven, was not unforgivable. The man was unforgiven. See, there's a lot of difference there.
Okay, but so when referring to the earthly program, if a believer committed an unforgivable...
Well, then we...
Is that when he was like the example of Ananias, Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit?
Well,
what happens when they...
That's a different matter, I think. The question has to do with Ananias and Sapphira, and is if they committed that sin. I think not. I think we have the sort of thing that we have here in 1 John 2:18 and 19. I really do. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And of course, had the present dispensation not interrupted it, it would have been indeed the last time. They went out from us, but they were never of us. That's the force of that not there. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, you find this whole tone here. And that's why, and we'll see this when we get, well, we'll get to this in our Matthew studies, but let's notice it anyway. Matthew 24, because you have this same thought here. And people look at these things and they don't understand what they are. Matthew 24, 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, what does he mean, endure to the end? Well, we're in the tribulation period, aren't we? And in the tribulation period, you look at this man and he professes that Jesus is the Messiah. You don't know his heart. He may be doing it because it's the way to get elected. We've had people do that in our history. Now, not so much anymore, but you go read some of the lives of politicians of 100 years ago, and I can't tell if the man is saved or not very often, because it was the thing to do, to be for, you know, the old expression, to be for God and motherhood was the way to get elected. And you all know that's true. You can read the history books. That was the way you got ahead. And so these people want to get ahead in a certain sense. And so they profess that Jesus is the Messiah. From us, not us, but those tribulation saints, looking at them, it looks like they're saved. Now they go and get the mark of the beast. They become a part of the movement of the Antichrist. And 1 John 2 assures us that when they went out from us, it was because they were not of us. See? They were never saved. We only thought they were. And so we look at Matthew 24 and we say that's what it means when it talks about enduring to the end. It's going to be real popular during the first part of the tribulation to confess certain things, perhaps, or let's see, tolerable. And then in the middle, the Antichrist reveals his true nature, and bingo, it's no longer popular to be any of these things. You run for your life. And when you run for your life is when you find out who the true and the false believers are. The only thing is in the tribulation, there'll be the mark of the beast. And of course, it says it's on the hands and the head, and I don't know how it's done. I don't know whether it's a credit card implanted magnetically in the hand and the head. We're pretty close to being able to do that now, you know. I do find it intriguing that Ash Wednesday, they put the marks on the hand and the head. Don't you find that interesting? But... there are some who have made hay out of that, but we won't say much more. I think we said enough.
Getting back to then to 1 John 2:15, that's referring to unbelievers then?
Well, it's referring to unbelievers. But you see, here's a believer.
Who seems to be acting like a
believer. Well, here's a person, here's a believer looking at a person he thinks of as his fellow believer. And then this fellow believer falls in some sin, so he prays for forgiveness. We find this in James 5 also. Because in the kingdom era, falling into sin and getting physically ill seem to always happen at the same time. And so, you know, if a man is sick, then he calls the elders come over, he confesses his sins to them, they pray over him, and he is healed. Well, we have the same kind of thing in 1 John 5:16. Interestingly enough, it's James 5 in the neighborhood of 16 and 1 John 5 in the neighborhood of 16. So at any rate, in 1 John 5:16, he says, don't pray for that sin that's unto death. So you see, the elders then know that that's the time they're not to touch that person. Or there's the command here not to. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what the sin is. And the mark of the beast certainly is one that stands out. And of course, that would be joining the movement of the Antichrist that we have in 1 John 2:18 and 19. But certainly when the person does that, we can say that man's lost. And not only that, but he's irretrievably lost. There's no point in even preaching to him again. Now see, we don't have anything like that today. We have too many situations where avowed, dogmatic, outspoken atheists have come to Jesus Christ. See? I mean, there's nothing worse than being a dogmatic, outspoken, avowed atheist. But, you know, you can just take the case of C.S. Lewis. You can't call him a fundamentalist, but you can certainly call the man a Christian. And he did trust in Christ after being a leading exponent of atheism. So there's no such thing as an unpardonable sin today. But then, of course, once the man had the mark of the beast, forget it. Go preach elsewhere. See? Don't even pray for him. Forget him. Okay? Even if he's a fellow Jew and in good standing in every other sense, they're not to have anything to do with him. Well, see, that is totally inconsistent with what God is doing today. We've perhaps spent a little more time on this unpardonable sin this unforgivable sin of 1 John 5:16 than we might under other circumstances, but most of us may have been brought up to believe that dying without trusting in Christ was the unpardonable sin. See? And it's not at all. Because the sin itself was unbelief. And unbelief, if repented of, can be forgiven today. We have to make a distinction between sin which is unforgiven, or sin which is unforgivable, and sin which is unforgiven. The character of the sin is it can still be forgiven if the man trusts in Jesus Christ. But it's also the situation that the man dies in his sin, then of course he is not forgiven. Well, there are some people, of course, that have all kinds of questions when you point out to them that 1st and 2nd and 3rd John aren't for us. And the problem is because, in part, they really don't understand what the grace message is all about. For example, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's almost the presumption in Christian circles that the changed bodies never occurs in any age other than our own. But where do they get that from? The mortal must put on immortal in every age. Now there are some who think that the idea of having men or women, I mean men generically, be with God without ever having passed through the veil of death is not found in other portions of Scripture. And yet we have Enoch, we have Elijah, and that's not all we have. We have 144,000 that are preserved during the tribulation, that are not allowed to go through death, and that come in to the millennium without ever having tasted of death, and they're Jewish men. So we have at least 144,002 in Scripture that never taste of death so far as the biblical record is concerned. And maybe one can talk about another explanation of Enoch and Elijah, but they can't get around the 144,000. Well, we have another reference to the changed, or to the whole business of that kind of thing on 1 John 2:27 and 28. It really goes all the way through here. But the point is clear, I think, that they'll have to have changed bodies too. 1 John 5:13 is the next kind of a question that comes up. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This question comes from a faulty understanding of what the grace message is. Some people think that what we teach today is faith and eternal life, but what they taught was works and no eternal life. That's not true. You'll find the supreme requisite of faith throughout Scripture. And you find the concept of eternal life in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. You find this all through Scripture, don't you? The idea of eternally being with God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job said. He understood eternal life, didn't he? He understood that he would eternally live with God. David says in the Psalms, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity." He understood the doctrine of imputation. We treat that as if it's a whole new thing with Paul, but it's not. It's found in the Psalms. And Paul even quotes it when he refers to it in Romans chapter 4. And I guess it's Romans chapter 4.